here it is Thursday already. It seems like these weeks go by mighty fast. We have, once again, as we do each weekday, another broadcast hour ahead of us. That is a live broadcast hour. We don't have a recorded program, and that means because we're alive, it's happening as you listen, if you're listening while it is alive in the afternoon, and you can participate in it. It is a program that welcomes you to call in with any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian walk, or to call with any difference of opinion that you might have with the host and to discuss that. We enjoy those kinds of calls just as much as questions that come in. The show's called The Narrow Path, and we call it The Narrow Path because Jesus talked about the need to enter through the narrow gate and take that path, that difficult path that leads to the narrow gate. He said, few there be that find it. And if that's true, we want to be among those few if possible. We don't want to be in the many who follow the broad road, and that leads to destruction, Jesus said. So we're taking Jesus seriously here, and we want to examine the scriptures and understand whatever it is he may wish for us to know from them. We believe the scriptures are the word of God, and for that reason, we're going to give as much as possible biblical answers to your questions, if there are biblical answers to them. Depends on the nature of your question, of course. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
You too. You too. I wanted you to help me sort through something, and it was something concerning Titus 1:16,
okay,
regarding denying the Lord based on your works.
Yeah.
And so I was considering that the Lord told the disciples that if they denied him, he would deny them before the Father.
Right.
So, you know, that verse that says, where he says,
they profess to know him.
To me,
oh, yeah.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I thought you were going to read Titus 1:16. Go ahead.
No, I was going to reference another verse regarding where the Lord says, many will say to me on that day,
mm-hmm,
right? And then I will tell them, I never knew you.
Right.
So I was considering that when a person knows the Lord, like the thief on the cross, he knew the Lord in two aspects, right?
Yeah.
One, he was just aware of him, but then he became to know him in a way that gave him salvation. So
right,
the Lord knew him. Just hypothetically, if the man on the cross, you know, he could have come off the cross and lived his life, and God forbid he would have, you know, backslid, would Titus 1:16 allow the Lord at a later time, I mean at the judgment seat of Christ, to say, I never knew you, even though he knew him there on the cross?
No, I don't think Jesus will ever say, I never knew you, to somebody that he once knew and who has drifted away. He might say, I don't know you. But if he said, I never knew you, I think this would have to be reserved for people who, you know, appeared to be believers but really were not, and were not ever true believers. You know, Calvinists believe that you can't really fall away if you're one of the true elect. And they like to point to that verse where Jesus said, many will say to me, you know, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. They'll say, see, these people appeared to be Christians, but they weren't really ever Christians because Jesus never knew them. Well, the statement is true with reference to that particular verse. Jesus doesn't say that this applies to every human being. He says many will be in this category. There will be many who, in fact, he never knew, but who had some kind of religious outward show that had maybe persuaded themselves and others that they were Christians, but they weren't really submitted to the will of the Father. And so he never knew them. But that would be, in my opinion, a different category than those that he did know and who fell away. There certainly would be those as well. He's not talking about them in that passage. And the fact that he mentions only that category does not mean that everyone who is lost falls into that category. When it comes to denying the Lord by your actions, this basically being a Christian, like the thief on the cross who was converted, he came to recognize that Jesus was, first of all, the Messiah, And he surrendered to him. He says, I want to be in your kingdom. And that means I want you to be my king. Now, there wasn't going to be too much that the king could expect of him that day, hanging on the cross, except that he did speak up for Jesus. He did defend Jesus, which is about the only thing a man hanging on a cross could do. He verbally defended Jesus. But the point is, his actions in that case proved that he was truly sincere in his confession of Christ. If he had said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, but he ignored Jesus' instructions or did not come to Jesus' defense when Jesus was falsely accused by the other thief, one would have reason to doubt that his verbal confession had any substance. And I think what Titus 1:6 is saying says, they profess to know God, but with their works they deny him. Confessing Christ isn't merely a matter of the mouth. Even Jesus said, it's not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so, you know, to deny him with your works is just as much a denial as to do so with your mouth. And this is something that a lot of Christians, I think, need to wake up to. Because lots of people call themselves Christians and go to church, but their lives make it very clear they are not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. He's not giving them their marching orders. They're not following him, and so they're not Christians. No matter what they say to the contrary, their actions prove it, that they're denying Jesus' Lordship in their lives.
Brother Steve, are you saying the Christians that you knew at one time who became apostate and they died in that state, you're saying even though they died in that state, the Lord would never say, I never knew you to the Father?
Well, he wouldn't say to them, I never knew you. But he might say, I knew you, but I don't anymore. That's what I'm saying. The word never would suggest that there has not previously been a time when they had been real Christians. And like I said, Calvinists believe that all apparent Christians who fall away were in this category. They were not real Christians. They were only apparently Christians. And that's the kind that Jesus is referring to in this particular passage. But there's also, of course, lots of other people who have been Christians and who've fallen away. I believe the people I know who had certainly every reason to be trusted to be Christians, not just because they said so, but because they lived it. And then they later, you know, considerably later, because of things that changed in their hearts and their minds and their lives, they turned from God and died in that condition. I would say there's no assurance of salvation for them. But they were real Christians, as near as I can tell. Now, of course, that as near as I can tell is quite a qualification, because we can't always tell. But I would say this, if they weren't, then I don't know that anyone is, you know, because you can't really say that someone's a Christian except by their behavior, and their behavior showed that they were.
But when the Lord told the disciples, if you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father, if that's not Matthew 5:7-21, in what context is he denying them, and what does that mean?
Well, if they do deny him, then he will deny them before the Father. But it may not be that that's the group he's talking about in Matthew 7:21, but it's, you know, it's certainly spoken of elsewhere as when he said those words.
So you don't think it's the same? You don't think that's the same?
Well, Christ denies anybody who's turned against him, whether they were true Christians at one time or whether they were not. In Matthew 7:21, he's talking about a group of people who never really were. When he talks to his disciples in Matthew 10 and says, whoever denies me, I'll have to deny before my Father, he's obviously talking to people who are true Christians, but who could fall away. Among those who have been in the church and are no longer Christians, no longer believers, there's both kinds. There's the kinds that never were Christians, and there's the kind that were. What I'm saying is, in Matthew 7:21 or so, he's talking about those who never were, as he himself says.
Fair enough. Awesome. Knew. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Kevin. Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We have a phone line open for you if you're interested at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing well.
I've got a question, and I'll t-
take the answer off the air. I was speaking with somebody last night about Eastern Orthodoxy. He's Eastern Orthodox. And this is something I hadn't given much thought to. This is in regards to heaven and hell. Just FYI, I'm not more of a universalist. I'm not into eternal damnation. But he was mentioning a concept in the Orthodox Church where heaven and hell are actually thought to be the same place. Are you familiar with that concept?
No, I wasn't aware of I haven't heard that from Orthodox people that have talked to me. I don't know that I've ever talked to them about hell. What, can you go further with that?
No, not really. It was just a few minutes, and you know, I'll do some more research with him.
Okay, some of the Eastern Orthodox, some of the Eastern Orthodox fathers, were universalists, and that being so, they might have some different things to say about hell than what even other Orthodox people, because not the Eastern Orthodox Church is not officially universalist, but some of the fathers in the early centuries of the Eastern Church were. Yeah, but I don't know what the official position would be, or if there is an official position, you know, universally held among Orthodox people concerning the nature of hell. And I'm not sure what they would mean if they're saying that heaven and hell are the same place. I mean, I could imagine what someone might say about that, but I don't know that they do. I don't want to represent them and say that.
I don't want to misstate. Yeah.
I could imagine someone saying, heaven is a place which those who love God and who, you know, are on good terms with him will enjoy immensely. It'll be the ultimate fulfillment of all their desires to be with God. However, those who hate God will find it to be horrible. That, in other words, one could argue that everyone's going to go into the presence of God. For those who love God, that'll be a heaven. For those who hate him, that'll be a hell. But that really wouldn't answer the other question is, will they be in the presence of God forever? Certainly, we believe all people will stand at the judgment seat in the presence of God, and no doubt, the experience of that will be very, very different for the righteous than for the unrighteous. But hell, it seems to me, hell has to be, well, I equate hell with the lake of fire, which is where people go after that.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, I'll do some more research with them. But I just, you know, it just came up. I was sharing, you know, universalism. Actually, we were actually discussing your book. I had finished your book. And, you know, we were going through some of that. And, you know, he brought up, said, well, you know, us Orthodox, are your the belief that heaven and hell are the same place. Now, I don't know if he meant place, physical place, or, you know, or condition or what.
I wouldn't let him get away with that without more explanation than that.
Yeah, exactly. So, but I never heard that, and I haven't heard everything, but I've heard a lot, you know?
Yeah, I haven't heard that particular view either, but, and I don't know that the Orthodox would all hold to it. I mean, we occasionally have Orthodox people call and talk about some of their views here, but you don't run into the Orthodox as often as you run into Catholics and Protestants, you know, but.
Or evangelicals, correct.
Right.
Okay, all right, well, thank you for your time.
Okay, Ray. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Scott from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to ask about John 14 and verse 12.
Okay.
And could you, I know this is one that's been addressed before, but when Jesus is talking about greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, referring to the church, right, the greater works.
Mm-hmm.
What would we expect the greater works to be?
All right, yeah, Jesus said that the one that believes in him will do greater works than what he did. Now, when we think of great works that Jesus did, we might be thinking in terms of miracles, and I think most people understand it that way, that Jesus is saying the church will work greater miracles than the miracles Jesus worked. Well, if we're talking about signs and wonders type miracles, it's hard to imagine what a greater miracle would look like. Do Christians do something greater than walking on water? or then turning water into wine instantaneously, or then, you know, raising dead people with a command, healing lepers. I mean, some of these things may be duplicated in the book of Acts and in some of these and in church history. But what's greater than those? What could possibly be greater than those things? I'm not even sure I could imagine a miracle greater than, you know, maybe levitation, but, you know, but I don't think levitation is one of the miracles that he's talking about. And so when we think of greater works, maybe we shouldn't be thinking of works to mean miraculous works, although, of course, the Holy Spirit works miraculous works through the church, too, and we see that in the book of Acts and also in church history. I'm not questioning whether the church has the power to do miraculous works. The real question is that what he's talking about when he says greater works, the works that I do? In most cases in the Bible, works refer simply to actions, not necessarily to miracles. And Jesus' actions would be primarily actions of mercy, actions of, you know, bringing light to people in darkness. I mean, this is principally what Jesus' mission was. The miracles he did were simply signs confirming his message. His real work, as he said to Pilate, is, he says, for this purpose I have sent, to bear witness to the truth. And so Jesus' main works, his main activities, were the preaching of the truth to people who are in darkness. Now, he did that in a very limited way. And he, for example, he never really preached outside of, you know, the Jewish communities of his day in the Middle East. He never went to Rome or to Spain or to England or to, you know, Turkey or, he went to Egypt as a baby, but he didn't preach there. You know, he never came to Australia or America. He did a certain work, and that was to bear witness to the truth, to bring light, to bring God's mercy to people who were in need of that. But he did it in a very limited scope, because his activities were curtailed and his ministry was short. But he did tell his disciples to go and to do these things in all the world. So his works might not be, in this case, a reference to his miracles per se, although miracles also occur. But the greater works, the word greater is a quantitative word, not necessarily qualitative. It can be qualitative, but it can be quantitative, bigger, more expansive, a larger quantity. And to say that the church and members of the church will go out and do things, do the same work that Jesus was doing, only in a bigger way, could refer to nothing else than that what Jesus had been doing, the church would continue to do, and would do it much more broadly, as it has, in fact, done. We've taken the gospel, that is, the church has, to the whole world, something Jesus didn't do. So bearing witness to the truth, which Jesus said was his primary mission, is what the church is doing, the same work that he did, the same job, and has done it in a bigger way than he has. And that may very well be what he's talking about there.
Right. What would you say about adding that to that verse, to the idea of redeeming various institutions in the name of the Lord that are corrupt?
That would be part of what the church has, in fact, accomplished, almost as a secondary thing, because you really... It's not our concern to redeem institutions without the individuals in them being saved. For example, a lot of Christians really just want to see governments become more just and adopt more Christian values and so forth, whether or not the people in them are saved. And I don't know that Jesus ever gave that assignment to us, to civilize the pagans, you know. I think making disciples requires that we convert them first and then we teach them. But insofar as we are successful in doing that, institutions change, because institutions are made up of people. And as people become transformed, then, of course, there will be a transformation of the governments and societies and institutions they belong to. I don't know that the greater works he's referring to here specifically means to target schools or governments or, you know, other institutions and making them more civilized or more Christian-like. But I think that the great work is in making disciples of all nations, of course, it does alter the institutions and society of the world, because those are made up of the people who end up being discipled.
Right. Now, if you add what God loves, you know, he loves righteousness and justice, could you add that into the equation? And
yes, absolutely. To promote justice. Again, I think you promote justice by promoting obedience to God, by promoting discipleship. And when people become true disciples, then they are to be transformed into doers, peacemakers, people who do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. And as people throughout the world become more sincerely dedicated to Christ, they will become more just in all their dealings, and their societies that they belong to will have that much more justice revealed in them. You know, there's a prophecy about this in Isaiah 42 you might be familiar with, and it's quoted in Matthew as fulfilled in Christ's ministry in Matthew 12:18. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," this is the opening verses of Isaiah 42, "my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall await his law." Three times in this short passage, which is quoted of Christ in Matthew, it says he's going to bring justice. He's going to establish justice among the Gentiles. And certainly, think about it. What happened in the Western world when the gospel became more dominant there? They many injustices and corruptions in society were changed. For example, gladiatorial games were abolished through the influence of Christians in the Roman Empire. Slavery in more modern times has been abolished in the Western world through the influence of Christianity. And, you know, all kinds of things, women's rights, children's rights, the rights of aged people, the rights of the sick, you know, taking care of them. These kinds of changes in society have been influenced directly by the influence of the gospel. The world is a much better place because of the gospel, although Jesus didn't tell his disciples to go and, change the world in any way other than just following Jesus. When people begin to follow Jesus, he leads some of them to go out and help the poor. He leads some of them to go out and, speak up for the slaves and to be a conscience to the nations that are doing injustice. And so that justice does begin to prevail through the influence of Christ. And that's what Isaiah said he would do.
And the movement of, kind of a post-millennial idea of taking dominion.
Uh-huh.
Do they use that phrase for those purposes that you just described?
They would. Yeah. Would they use that scripture?
Yeah, or just the overall picture of what you painted there.
Some post-millennialists would say we actually need to go in, get elected into positions of influence in these situations, and then basically bring Christian principles or even the Mosaic law, you know, to bear upon societies and things like that. Insofar as anyone would suggest that we are supposed to take over the government and force non-Christians to behave like Christians, I would have to disagree. I don't think we're told to force non-Christians to behave like Christians. But I do think that we are to, elevate the consciousness of the society concerning who Christ is and what he demands of us. And as people submit to his lordship and begin to obey him, then, of course, that's going to affect the way they legislate, if they happen to be legislators, the way they educate, if they're educators, the way they enforce laws, if they're law enforcement people, all that kind of thing, the way they do business, if they're businessmen. That you're going to find that the influence of Christ in the life of a true disciple is going to transform that person and therefore transform the sphere in which they are, active. And some postmillennialists sound to me like they're saying, let's transform society first and get them saved later. I don't know if that's what some postmillennials are saying, but it sounds like it to me. But others, I think, are quite clear in saying they're not talking about transforming society politically first, but rather bring people to Christ. And as they become Christians and begin to act like Christians, then all the areas of society where they have influence will, you know, reflect that Christian value. And then postmillennialists believe eventually the gospel will be so successful that the whole world will be transformed by essentially the conversion of most everybody.
Right. Very good, Steve. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Scott. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Anonymous caller from Anonymous Place. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I recently heard a radio show, and the commentator said that Jesus said, I knew you, but not anymore. I would challenge that false teacher to produce scripture where it didn't happen.
What didn't happen?
Jesus never did say, I knew you, but not anymore.
That's right. And I've never heard a teacher say that he did.
10 minutes ago, you said it.
No, I didn't.
Yeah.
I did not. You should listen to the tape of the program. I didn't say that. I said that in the passage that the caller was asking about, he didn't say that. But he might be prepared to say that to people if that was more applicable to them.
Scripture,
I didn't say he said that.
It didn't happen.
What's that?
Scripture or it didn't happen. He might be preparing nothing.
Well, I'm not really sure what you're getting at, except that
what I'm getting at is you are teaching a false Christ.
And why would that be?
Because Jesus is not getting ready to say, "I knew you, but not anymore."
Okay, and how do you know this? How do you know this? Either you need scripture, or we don't have to believe what you're saying. What is your scripture?
Either you quote scripture, or we don't believe what you say.
Okay, so we're kind of stalemate here.
You're a false teacher.
Well, wait a minute. I'm saying something about which there is no scripture that says it, and you're saying something.
Why would you bring that up? Why would you call her outside the line, Steve?
You are saying something that the scripture doesn't say either. So are you coloring outside
the lines? I think it says, do not go beyond what's written.
Okay, so why are you doing that?
Why are you saying, I knew you, but not anymore?
Okay, I didn't say that, and
yes,
you weren't
you
listening
did.
Very carefully.
You go back to your tape and listen.
Let me just tell you, I know what I believe, and I generally say what I believe.
The Jehovah Witnesses say the same thing to me. They know what they believe.
What's that?
The Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons say the same thing to me.
Right, and if they say something, and you say, why did you say such and such? And they say, we didn't say that. We don't believe that. And you
because
say, yes, you did.
It.
Okay. Well, I don't think you're interested in much, exchange here. I think you just want to make a point. So if your point is that I'm a false teacher.
What does dark have to do with lightness? What does dark have to do with lightness?
Nothing.
Okay. Then we agree.
Yes, but not on the point you're calling about. What we disagree about is what I said and what I didn't say.
Yeah. Well, why would you call her outside the lines?
I don't know that I do. Do I?
Why would you go beyond what is written?
Well, I just asked you the same thing. Why do you go beyond what's written? Let's put it this way.
You're the one that said, Jesus said, I knew you, but not anymore.
Okay, you are wrong. I never said that Jesus said that.
You did, and you're a liar.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right, bye now. Let me clarify what I did say to our caller. I said that in the passage that we were discussing, Jesus did not say, I knew you, but I don't know you anymore. But I said there might be cases where he would say that if it was applicable. That's what I said. I did not say that Jesus ever said it. And you can listen to the tape of the program if you'd like. It'll be posted right after the show. Okay, and Victor from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Seattle. Hi, Steve. A question I have is the issue of how do you tell the fine line between Bible thumping and being feeling like you're the accuser versus the Bible verse, I think it's in Timothy, all scripture God bred, the use for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Uh-huh.
How can you, if we have a brother or somebody in the church that we, I guess I would say, lovingly feel like there might be something that we might be able to help them with so that we don't Bible thump them or gently, is there a line that you might recommend that you could, that's biblical, that you could win? So you don't feel like we're just Bible thumping them, other than, you know, bring two witnesses, take it to the church. Any sort of fine line that you would say that might work?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what kind of situation you're talking about. You're talking about a person in the church is doing something wrong, and you feel like the Bible says they're doing the wrong thing. You're wondering how to communicate that with them without coming across too heavy. Or is that what you're asking?
I don't know if wrong would be the term, but I'm thinking something that you might think might be helpful to them. I guess that would be maybe more of a prescriptive advice, if you will, but you don't want to make it sound like it's some kind of
well,
like Bible thumping. Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure. See, to me, Bible thumping is kind of a negative term where you're just
yeah.
kind of, but Bible quoting isn't a negative term. I mean, if you're saying, hey, I've got some counsel for you here, and here's what the Bible says, that wouldn't be a negative thing as near as I can tell. Now, if you're being harsh and accusatory or whatever, that might be Bible thumping. I'm not really sure what the situation is or the scenario you talk about. Here's what I think of when you ask that question. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps
yes.
will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So here he's talking about people who are in a snare. They need to acknowledge the truth. Obviously the truth would be that which is in Scripture. And in order to help them to do that, you want to correct them in a gentle way. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So, I mean, Paul makes it very clear in both these places that we need to correct people who are going the wrong way, but we need to do it in the spirit of Christ rather than in the spirit of a Pharisee, for example. Now, there's two kinds of people you'll find in the church. There are those who are real Christians, as I said earlier, and some who are not. Now, the ones who are, by being a Christian, it means that they have decided they don't want their own way, they want God's way. They have surrendered to Christ. He is their Lord. A person who's really a Christian wants to follow Jesus. And if you say, listen, there's something you're doing that doesn't seem to be agreeable with what Jesus said in the Scripture or what the apostles said about following Jesus, and let me bring it up, they will thank you. They'll be glad you did. They're not going to say, you're a Bible thumper.
Yeah.
You're, don't judge me, you know. I mean, a person who wants to follow Jesus will always gladly receive correction because they're not about defending their own actions. They've already stopped doing that when they repented. When you repent...
What about a prideful Christian?
Well, I don't know if we have... If a person is so prideful...
Pride, I know pride
okay,
is blind.
Yeah, let me just say, if I find a person who calls themselves a Christian and he doesn't want to know what God says about his behavior, he may be proud, but I'm not sure he's a Christian. You know, how can a person be a Christian? How can a person be a follower of Christ if they don't want to know what Jesus said that they should do? Now, there may be people who have a moment of pride in that they're embarrassed. You know, even a person who's a real Christian, but not extremely humble, or even if they are extremely humble, frankly, might be very embarrassed to have their faults pointed out to them. If you point out my faults to me, I'll be embarrassed because I'll wish I hadn't done it, and I'll wish I had done better. But at the same time, though it's embarrassing that I did the wrong thing, I'll be awfully glad that you told me. Now, if someone says, I'm embarrassed, and therefore I'm gonna, you know, lash out at you for embarrassing me like that, I don't think that's an action a Christian would do. If a person's a follower of Christ, That means they're committed to following Christ. They're not committed to defending themselves. You see, before you become a Christian, you're always defensive of your behavior. Repentance means my sinful behavior is not defensible. Repentance means I've decided to not defend my sinful behavior anymore, but to submit to Christ's assessment of me and to follow him. If a person hasn't done that, they haven't repented yet. And if they have done that, then even though you correct them, and perhaps they'll be a little embarrassed by it, they won't be angry at you for doing it. They'll realize you've done them a service. If my goal is to follow Jesus better, then I'm going to be happy that someone shows me how to do that. But you see, there's people in the church who haven't surrendered to Christ. They haven't repented. And when you tell them, you know, well, you know, what you're doing here, I think you could do better if you just followed this particular truth in the Bible. Now, if they get angry at you, they're basically suggesting, I don't want anyone to tell me what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to improve. I don't want to know what the Bible says. I don't want to obey God. Okay, so now that kind of person is basically saying, I'm not a Christian. I may be in the church, but I'm no disciple, because I want to be uncorrected, and that's not a Christian's attitude.
Yeah, so I wanted to ask, I mean, thank you, that's because that's quite helpful. It seems like you're saying in meekness we need to, if we're trying to point somebody's fault or if we're trying to correct somebody in the church, be meek and don't quarrel. That's the standard in a way, I would say, right?
I would say so. And use the scripture. So you were talking about not wanting to be a Bible thumper. I'll tell you what, nothing is more frustrating to me than when somebody comes up to correct me and they don't use scripture, because they don't have any. In other words, they're saying, I don't like what you're doing. And I say, well, okay, well, I'd like it if you liked what I was doing, but I don't think what I'm doing is unscriptural. Can you show me something in the Bible that tells you that I'm sinning or doing the wrong thing? And they don't even think they need to. It's just the fact that they're irritated by something I do is the whole reason they want me to change. Well, that's definitely irritating. If someone comes to me with the Bible, hey, I'm submitted to the Word of God. You bring the Bible to me and tell me where I'm wrong, and you're not going to find me lashing out at you. And you know, so rather than saying, how can I correct this person without being a Bible quoter, because he might think I'm a Bible thumper, I don't even understand the question. I would want, if I come to somebody to tell them they're doing something wrong, I want to be able to show them, this is not my opinion. This is what the Bible says. You know, I don't have my own personal agenda to change your life to make you, please me. I'm your brother. I'm interested in you and me both doing better. And the way to do better for both of us is to follow what the scripture says. So I don't think you shouldn't be afraid to quote the Bible. In fact, it's the only way you really can earn their attention, you know. Because if you don't quote the scripture, or if what you say is not clearly a scriptural thing, there's no reason why they should pay attention to you, and they may just resent you for being, you know, intrusive. But if you say, listen, you know, I was just considering what the Bible says about this in this passage here and how that might reflect on our behavior here.
Yeah, I'm thinking hypothetical. I mean, I know you and I don't know each other personally, but let's just say that hypothetically, if I were to see something that I honestly as a Christian brother thought something was kind of off track, if I told you or a pastor, and for me to quote scripture, I would feel a little bit hesitant in saying, look, this is what the Bible says. I'm saying
you shouldn't feel hesitant to do that. You know, I do know there are sometimes people have told me that they've gone to their pastor after a sermon and they've said, Pastor, you said such and such in your sermon, but I think the Bible says this and that. How do you harmonize those? And the pastor gets all in a huff and says, you know, where did you go to seminary? Right. You know, who are you to challenge me? Now, you know, pastors who do that are clearly saying, I don't want to be corrected, meaning I don't care to be able to, I don't want to have to be able to justify what I'm doing here from the Bible. I'll tell you what, you look at anything I do in my life and say, Steve, why do you do that? And I want to be able to say, because the Bible says that Christians should do this, that, and the other thing, and I'm doing my best to conform all my actions to what it says. Now, if you say, but I think the Bible says such and such differently than what you think, Steve, I'll respect you for that. And I'll say, well, let's look at those passages. Maybe you're right, or maybe not. You know, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right. Obviously, I think the Bible says one thing, and you think it says another thing. One of us is wrong, and it could be me. But let's, now that we've got the scriptures out, let's look at them. Let's look at the context and see if you're right. Because if you are, I want to submit to what you're saying. And if you're not, then you probably want to change your mind too.
No, that's good. I mean, thanks for hashing that out. I'm just thinking, I was trying to initially, if I was the approacher or the one who's going to speak the truth or love to someone, it seems like you're saying if you want to correct somebody, don't quarrel and be meek in your spirit.
Well, that is certainly what Paul said to do. And I would also say don't be afraid to use the Bible. That should be what, see, that's the common, when you see something one way, and your Christian friend sees something another way, you got to find some common ground that you both agree with. Hopefully, what you both agree with is that the Bible is God's word and addresses these things. So if that's true, then neither person should object to the other one bringing up the Bible. In fact, they should say, good, we can solve this. Without the Bible, we're at a standstill. It's your opinion against mine. But with the Bible, that breaks the tie in a big way, you know, that authority answers the question for us.
Yeah, okay. Sounds good. I appreciate it. Thank you. That was quite helpful.
Okay, Victor, thanks for your call.
You too now. Okay, have a good one.
You too. Bye now. Another Seattle caller, Mike, is next on the line. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. So I'm kind of trailing that call sort of on the same subject. Long short of it is I have a long childhood friend. I'm 38 now, and we're basically family. But we both came to the Lord within probably a year. I came to the Lord first, but as soon as he came to the Lord, he always seemed to follow, like, extremes, meaning, like, confession of your mouth and always giving money and always tithing. And so the subject of my question is, with finances, I've always done pretty well with my finances. I save, I invest, you know, I give when I feel like it. But the contention that has brought up lately is between us is he thinks that I am wrong in God's eyes for not tithing. And my experience with tithing, my own research is basically it's kind of an Old Testament thing, and it ended with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't found much where Jesus insists that we tithe. And this guy, by the way, you know, I love him. He's like my brother, basically. He's my brother, but he never has money for emergencies. I've paid for meals for him over the years, you know, out of the kindness of my heart. But the point is that so he has like issues with my money, which really should not concern him. But the point is he thinks that I'm like money is some sort of idol. Does that make sense?
Oh, sure.
So where would you land in there? Because he's accused me of not trusting the Lord in my life financially. But I don't understand if we are to use what the Lord has given us by working. Solomon talks about being diligent, but yet, of course, all that ends up being vain because it pertains to this life and this world, correct?
Right. Well, let me address some of the things you brought up here. First of all, about tithing, I don't believe the New Testament ever tells us that we're supposed to tithe. Now, the Old Testament does require Israel to tithe to the Levites. There was never any place that the tithe was ever commanded to go except to feed the Levites. And the tithe was food. It was grain. When you bring in your crops, you take 10% of your crops, you take them to the temple, go into a storage room there, and the Levites live off that for the rest of the year until the next harvest time, and you bring some more. That's what the tithe was.
Right.
I don't know of any Levites right now in my neighborhood. I don't know of any temple, and I don't know of anything in the New Testament that says that tithing should be given to anyone other than the Levites. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even say that we're supposed to tithe. Now, sometimes people point out that Jesus said to the Pharisees when he was rebuking them in Matthew 23:23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, faithfulness, and mercy. And he says, and you, he says, you ought to have done the one and not neglect the other. Now, Jesus made it very clear that the Pharisees paid the tithes, but they didn't do some other important things. He said, you should have done both. In other words, he's saying, among other things, that they should have paid their tithes. They did, and they should have. Well, some people say, see, Jesus said you should pay tithes. No, he didn't. He said the Pharisees should have, because they lived under the law. They were Jews under the law, and tithing was a requirement. And they did it. That's one of the few things they did right, Jesus said. You did meet one of the obligations of the law. You just didn't meet the weightier obligations of the law. He didn't say that tithing is... Yeah, he didn't say that tithing is for his disciples or for the New Testament saints. He's talking to people who are living under the Old Testament and saying, you did pretty good at keeping some of the law, but not all of the law. But that's not the same thing as saying because they should have kept the law under the Old Covenant, that Christians under the New Covenant should keep the law. That'd be quite a stretch. So you don't find anything in the Bible, in the New Testament, that imposes tithing on Christians. However, you do find something much more demanding in the New Testament, and that is stewardship. And that is that in the New Testament, we're told that everything we have belongs to God. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean you liquidate all you have, but it does mean you turn it over to God, that it's now his and you're managing it for him as he would want it managed. In the early church, we read in Acts chapter 4 that all the disciples, it says there was no one who lacked among them because no one considered that anything he possessed was his own. They knew that everything they had was God's. So the Christian idea is not that you give 10% and live on the 90%, but that you look at everything you've got, your time, your money, your talents, your opportunities, your connections, whatever you have that God has given you, which is in some sense, an asset, that belongs to him. And he expects it to be used for him because you belong to him. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're owned. You're owned by God. And all your stuff and you belong to him. So now what? Well, no one can tell you how much you should give. The Bible doesn't authorize anybody to tell you that you have to give 10% or 5% or 20% or any percent. But what it does say is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to call all his servants before him, and they'll have to give account for their stewardship. And that means, of course, that if I'm managing something, suppose I was a funds manager for some rich people, and someone, entrusted me with $1 million to invest for them so that they could get richer. It's not so I can, it's so they can. I mean, they hire me to increase their money for them. And instead of doing that, I decide, hey, $1 million, I can do a lot with this. Buy myself a new house, take some fat, expensive vacations, upgrade my standard of living a whole bunch and use their money. And when they come back, say, well, how much has my money increased that I gave you? I say, I didn't really use much of it for you. I used it for me. I think they're going to take you to court, and you're going to probably go to jail for confiscating their money. And the same thing, whatever we have, God has left with us and says, okay, invest this for me, increase my wealth, increase the assets of the kingdom of God, bring people to me, convert the world. And so if we're sitting on our money and saying, well, but I could increase my standard of living if I just bought a few more of these things for myself. And then when Jesus comes back, you say, now, how did you invest my money again? What? You think you're going to get away with that? Remember in the parables, in the parables where the steward said, I didn't invest your money, I just buried it. The guy said, well, get out of here then. Go out to outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in a sense, our attitude toward money is even more radical in the New Testament than in the Old. In the Old Testament, God had the right to claim any percentage he wanted, but he only claimed 10%. Same thing is true now, except he doesn't claim 10%. He claims it all. But of course, that doesn't mean we don't spend some, steward some to meet true obligations. If God has given you a wife and kids, he wants you to support them. If he's given you a job, you probably need a car to get to your work. If he's given you, certain kinds of jobs require certain tools and things. I mean, God doesn't object to us using his money to fulfill our obligations that he's given us. But he also would expect, you know, after we've done that, if we have some money left over, we're supposed to be as concerned about the needs of others as about ourselves. So when I find someone who can't pay his rent, once I've paid mine, if a person has been working hard but he's fallen on hard times, he can't pay his rent, I want to do as much to pay his as I can do to pay mine. Because Jesus said, as you would that men would do to you, do to them likewise. And that's done, that's shown to be done with your money, as well as your time and other things. So your friend, your friend may be judging you unfairly because he doesn't know perhaps how much you're giving, how much you're not. But, you know, if someone came to me and said, Steve, I don't think you're stewarding God's money properly, I'd want to take a look at their reasons because I want to make sure I am stewarding it properly. I believe God. I believe in the Bible, and I believe Jesus is going to come back. He's going to say, now, what? How'd you do? How'd you do with that stuff I gave you? And I'd rather correct any imbalance right now than have to face him and say, oh, a little too late, isn't it, to do the right thing. So, you know, if your friend says, you know, I think you're idolizing money, he could be wrong. He's got no right to judge that, really. But if someone ever accused me of that, I'd want to look at my own heart and say, well, is there any possibility that I'm giving that impression because it's true? We all have to really keep an eye on our heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life. And certainly one of the things we need to guard our heart from is materialism and so forth. I'm not saying you do. I'm not saying you're guilty of that. Saying we really need to watch ourselves.
Yeah, I understand everything you said, and I agree about the stewardship. That's awesome. That's the gospel mainly. But I think the examples that I could give basically has to do with like saving for a rainy day. You know, like what if your car dies and I need $1,000 to fix it or something, or
That's how you
had issues. Yeah.
You make decisions about that as you feel led by the Holy Spirit. Those are decisions of your own stewardship to make. And it may be very much the case that God tells you to, you know, put some money aside because your car is going to need to be fixed, you know, next year, and you're going to need to have some money saved up. Or to another of his servants, he might say, give that money away to someone who doesn't even have a car, and I'll provide for you when your car breaks down. God doesn't do the same thing with everybody. And so I would just say no one can judge another man's servant about this, but we all ought to judge ourselves and look at our own hearts and see how, you know, see what our motives are. Are we acting out of faith?
Yeah.
Are we acting out of love for others? Or are we kind of neglecting those areas because, I don't know, of insecurity in our lives or anything else? I'm sorry we can't continue this discussion further because the music is playing and that lets me know I've got to go. And unfortunately, Lupe, who called yesterday and didn't get on because they called too late in the program, unfortunately called too late today too. Maybe Lupe tomorrow you can call a little earlier because I would love to talk to you. And that's 2 days in a row that I'm going to have to close the show and say, sorry, I don't have time anymore. The show is an hour, but it's only an hour. And so those of you who want to get on the program each day, just keep in mind that it has an end, and you need to call as early as you can, because I really am sad when I close the program and someone doesn't get to get on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've been doing this on these stations in the afternoon since 1997. Not all these stations have carried it that long, but this program's been going on since 1997, and we pay for the radio time. We don't have any products for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air day by day, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.